First Peter chapter 3, we're dealing with the subject of suffering in First Peter. And as we make our way through this book, we came to chapter 2 and verse 18. You remember we spent some good time there talking to the servants, slaves, and then about the Lord Jesus, and last week about marriage relationships, and particularly a wife. And here's the thing. It seems to me that one thing we can really derive from that is this. When we suffer, it's really easy to look to place blame. When we suffer, there can be this temptation to try to find the reason why. And in that, those texts, the temptation seems to be that we can really blame authorities. I was talking to Herbert here this morning in the back, and he's talking about masks and just going back and forth on this, and we were just talking about how difficult it is to know what to do. I mean, you know, it doesn't matter who you listen to. If you look to doctors, you've got massive diversity of opinion, politicians, lawyers, I mean, you've got everything all over the board. And he was just suggesting or saying that, you know, it's just frustrating because you really don't. We don't know. So, strange day. But I would encourage us along this line to be really careful about blaming authorities. And if you're really careful about that, that's the passage that we're dealing with over and over and over again. What God has talked about, even with unjust authorities, when authorities are wrong, conclusively wrong, be sufficient. Subject. Why? Not because they're right, but because God is over them. See? Now, God has directed us in those ways, but now the scripture really turns its attention. Verse 8. When he says, finally. And what's happening here is that the scripture is turning its attention to how suffering God followers get along with each other. It's kind of interesting. He says, okay, slaves, you know, you need to submit yourself even to crooked authorities. Then he goes to the Lord Jesus and uses this example of Jesus submitting to ungodly authorities. I mean, they crucified him, and yet he submitted. You know, sometimes we might sing the song, he could have cowled 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And in a theoretical sense, of course, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have, you know, he had the power, the omnipotence to actually overcome all of that. I mean, we remember in the garden how when he was betrayed and the soldiers came and Jesus just said, who do you seek? And he said, I am. And what happened to the soldiers? They actually fell down at the power of Jesus declaring his self-identity as being the Creator God. So there's no question about his power and his omnipotence, and yet he submitted to the injustice of being crucified as a very innocent, more than innocent, very righteous man. And then, of course, the wives, and specifically in the text, it's not talking about merely wives submitting to husbands. I mean, that's controversial enough. Especially in our culture today. But it's not just saying wives, you know, you have headship in the family and the husband is the rightful head, the one that God works through, the one that God uses. It's God's plan. But he's not just talking to the wives about submitting to husbands. He's talking specifically to submitting to husbands when they're disobeying God. You know, the whole theme there of submitting to injustice. But then again, he comes down and he says, okay, all of you God followers, all of you that are followers of God, submitting to authority, but then he comes down in verse 8 and says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And so God is turning his attention away specifically from unjust authorities and submitting to them. Why do you submit to them? Not because they're right, but because God is bigger than those authorities, and we can follow God, and we can find the grace and strength from God to endure this difficulty, and therefore for our lives to reflect the greater glory of God, even though there is this unjust situation that I'm enduring. That's what God is doing. And so then he turns his attention to us as how we get along together. How we, as the people of God, connect with each other. I am concerned as a pastor because the longer this whole situation goes with COVID, coupled especially in Richmond with all of the civil unrest, and then add to that presidential election, for crying out loud, and maybe we really should cry out loud with all of this. People, I'm concerned about it because I am on edge, and people are on edge. It's just, this is hard. We have no history with how to deal with all of this. And so it's draining, isn't it? Don't you find that? It's draining. It wears us out. It's like we just want it to end. And we don't even know what it is that we want to end. And so God comes down in the midst of this suffering in 1 Peter. And he says, okay, hey, take care of each other. Make sure that you stay together. Make sure that you recognize that as a body, you don't want the right hand to be slapping your head. You know, I mean, at some point, if you're hurting, maybe you need to stop slapping yourself. Not that you would literally hit your hand and hit your head, but we are one body, right? As a church family. And if we're not careful, the very means that God has created to help us do our Christian life, without which we cannot effectively do our Christian life, and that is our church family, that very means to the end of honoring the Lord, we can destroy. And that's what he's talking about in these two verses. The purpose of all this submission is not just to submit. This is not God somehow saying, okay, you've got a bad situation. Well, just submit anyway. As though God is somehow some tyrant, some dictator, some bully. No, your authority may be the tyrant, a dictator, a bully. They may be totally wrong, but God is not. God has the ability to overrule all things for our good and his glory, and to work all things, no matter what those things are, and to work them together with his grace to accomplish his perfect will. And one day, and we hope it's so, one day, it will all make sense, and we'll be with him. But until then, our only alternative is to walk by faith or to give up. And we can walk by faith. The word finally here is interesting. I wonder if it stood out to you in chapter 3, verse 8. I mean, it's basically right in the middle of this letter. Why does he say finally? It reminds me of, I mean, why did he say finally when there's so much more coming? It reminds me of the sermon where the pastor gets to the end and says, finally, and then he goes on and on for another 30 minutes, right? Listen, when he says finally here, the idea of finally is not that he's at the end of the letter. It's not that he's at the conclusion. I hope I can explain this well. It's not that he's at the conclusion. When he says finally, he's not saying, I'm done. He's saying, in the end, this is why you submit. Ultimately, this is the goal of the submission. The conclusion of the whole matter, he takes all this submission and all this suffering, and he's drawing a line, and then he's going to total it up. Finally is the line. That's the idea. In other words, what he's going to deal with is the goal, the target, the objective, He's going to deal with the finish line here, the aim of all of this submission, what we aim to pursue. This is the purpose of why we do what we do. Submission, even to unjust authorities. And the purpose of all this submission is not just that we somehow perform a duty, or that somehow we submit so that we're not ashamed, or we're not embarrassed, or we're not guilty. Rather, we submit specifically in order to demonstrate who God is. We submit in order to demonstrate, in order to show, in order to manifest, in order to make obvious who God is. What kind of a God is the one true and living Creator God? And much of what's going on here is that we demonstrate that God is a relational God. God loves. And God's way of that's why it was so precious to sing about the Trinity today. Because you have three persons, one God. There's no dichotomy between the Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no disagreement between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons who relate to each other. They love each other. They care for each other. Father, Son, and Spirit work together. They are on the same page, if you want to put it that way. They have the same objective. They are glorifying all in the same way. And that's who our God is. We have a God who is relational. He relates. There is a relationship, even in the Trinity, before there ever was a universe, before God ever made anything. And God's will is that as a family, a church family, we relate. This is why marriage is so important and also so much under attack. Because it is the first relationship on this planet in creation, Genesis chapter 2. It is when God created marriage, it is relationship. God's will, God's plan, God's ideal is that no matter what happens in a marriage, we find the resource of strength to be able to overcome. In our God, we find Him as our God, that His grace truly is enough. And that's why in the wedding, by the way, Anna Oliver got married yesterday, if you weren't aware of that. You watched online on Newport News or somewhere, I guess, wherever it was. Talking about a Baptist church. But in any case, in marriage, when we make vows of people, you know, this whole idea of saying for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Why do we say those extremes that are worse, richer, poorer, sickness, health? Because by nature, we have a buy-in as long as it's okay. We're fine, richer, better, health. But when it becomes poorer and in problems and negatives, we tend to kind of shrink from it. The job doesn't go well on that. You know, the marriage doesn't go well, I'm out of here. You know, the country doesn't go well, I guess we're not out of here, we criticize it. If we're not careful, what happens is the marriage doesn't go well, I'm out. God's plan, God's will, God's gift to His followers is that He can enable us to thrive in the most negative of situations. That's what He's dealing with here in this text. And that is our potential as a church family to relate well no matter what. So we have two simple points here. We'll only be dealing with verses 8 and 9. God is emphasizing the unity of believers. The first verse is verse 8, the unity of a church family. Then verse 9, the disunity or the disharmony or the disruption. The unity of a church family. Verse 8, finally, be ye all. I want to stop here for a moment and just really emphasize that when he says finally the goal, he says to be all. Be all this. Everybody is important. Everyone is included. Everyone is required. Everyone is involved. You are not insignificant. If you're a member of this church, you are a significant person placed here by God to accomplish His glory, not your benefit. Now, there are benefits. Of course there are. But ultimately, it's God's doing. Church is about God, not about us. Right? Life is about God, not about us. Our marriage is about God, not about us. Our health is about God, not about us. God has a plan. This God that we just sang about, come thou, almighty King, help us thy praise to sing. Why do we need God's help to sing His praise? God never changes. He always deserves our praise. Yeah, yeah. But we need His help to praise Him. Not because God is sometimes not praiseworthy. It's because sometimes we don't want to praise Him. We don't feel like praising Him. Because life is so hard. Because life is so full of suffering and difficulty and struggle. And so God is dealing with this idea of be all. Listen, these that He is going to tell us here, these cannot be accomplished individually. They cannot be accomplished even as a family. When He says, be all, He's going to talk to the believers dealing with each other as believers. These are practiced and demonstrated as believers in our church family. God's plan, if I could put it this way, is not that we just individually grow, individually develop, individually walk with God, but that we do it as a family. That's God's plan. That's the greatness of what God is doing. That's what God is doing. That's what He's doing. Jesus said, I will build my church. There's no agenda there relative to ethnicity or a particular nation or anything like that. No, I will build my church. That's what he's doing. And that's why church is under such attack and so minimized and so misunderstood, because Satan's against what our precious Lord Jesus is doing. Think about it from the standpoint of music. If a person is going to sing a solo, they can go faster or slower. They can pause. They can do the song however they choose to do it at the given time. That's not a negative. It's just reality. It's a solo. It's one person. As Christians, we are not soloists. As believers, we're in a choir. The difference between a soloist and a choir, soloists can, the tempo, all of it, the pitch, they can change whatever they want. They can do it based on their own personal, their emotion, their understanding, the communication of the text. They have great liberty there. But that liberty is gone when a choir sings, because they have to sing the same words. They have to do it together. They have to start at the same time. If there's a hold, they have to all hold the same amount of time and go off the hold at another time. And they have to sing not only the same words, but at the same time. And they have to have the same tempo. And one can't sing faster than the other. And it's all teamwork. What is your concept of church? See, God says that we are a body. A body. Yeah. It's not that this finger can do life well without the rest of the body. This is God's plan. We need church. God made us that way. It's not a weakness. It's an essential. Just like I need to have my kidneys working or whatever. We need that. That's God's plan. So he drills down on this with suffering right in the middle, the heart, the core of this book, this unity. Notice completely each of these individual things finally be all of one mind. And that's the idea of unity, of one mind. This is the complete polar opposite of disruption. it's very easy to disrupt unity. It's not easy to maintain and build unity. We live in a day, not to get off on this, but we live in a day where we see our city, whatever you think about monuments, whatever you think about statues, whatever you think about graffiti, we live in a day where we recognize that to destroy something takes no period of time, but to build it takes a lot. It's true with a business. It's true with a house. How long will it take to build a house? How long does it take to burn it down? How long does it take to grow some towering oak tree? How long does it take to cut it down? It's the same with the church. It's the same in your marriage. It's the same in a family. God here is dealing with this idea of be all of one mind. Listen, disrupting a church is extremely serious to God. We have to be very, very careful about that. Union and unity are different. Listen, if you're a member of this church, then there is union. But that's not unity. Union is when we're connected, but we grow unity. Union is being connected to the church, but we grow unity by doing these things. They're not automatic. It's not just some kind of a magical happening that we just have unity. No, there's some things that we have to do to create that unity. I have seen over how long I always think, how old is Josh? Josh is our son, is 36 years old. That's how long I'm a pastor. I became a pastor right when he was born. Senior pastor. Anyway, why did I say that? I have learned over the years, I've watched people, and maybe this is some of you, sometimes people are very afraid to join a church because they don't want to get hurt. Sometimes there are folks who join a church, but they're very cautious about getting too involved, because as they've gotten involved in other situations, or maybe they've observed other people who got really involved in the church and they got really hurt. And it's like a person who, I don't minimize that, and I don't dismiss that, but that's like a person who maybe was engaged. We heard about this recently, a situation where somebody was engaged, and I think it was the wedding was supposed to be on Saturday. The trial Paul's been talking about this. Somebody that wasn't in their church, but the lady bride's parents were. I remember, I don't know, but anyway. And so the wedding was to be on Saturday. All the plans and everything, and people had traveled even to be there. And I think it was Thursday or Friday, the groom called the bride and said, "I changed my mind." And then he get married. So my question to you is this. If you were that bride, would you ever want to be engaged again? Or would you potentially be so stung, so hurt, that you would shrink from ever giving your heart to someone again? I can relate to that. I can appreciate that pain. But listen, the heartache is not God's fault. The heartache of church disruption that may be in your background, that's not God's fault. You don't want to blame God. You don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Every family is different. Every marriage is different. Every church is different. Unity. This idea of unity, it doesn't just magically happen. We are told, finally, be all of one mind. Does that mean we all have to agree? No, we don't have to agree on everything. We cannot agree on everything. But the idea is understanding that what this is saying, this is most important. Not just my opinion about different things. We've all heard of terrible stories of church splits because they couldn't agree with what color the carpet should be. And so if someone wanted red and someone wanted blue, and sorry, if you would like blue, if you want red, you're in the wrong building, I guess, because we're all blue here, and that wasn't my decision. But nonetheless, we pretty much are. And people get so intense on that. Why? It's not because they're stupid. It's because it's their church building. And it is. It's because they're putting their money in the plate. It's because that's where they go to worship. That's where they go to serve. And we get very serious about that. And that's a good thing. Until we allow my opinion about the color to become more influential in my thinking and my attitudes than this other person that disagrees with me. What's more important? The person or the carpet? And intellectually, every one of us would say, well, of course, the person's more important. Yeah, but, and that's true. And there's no problem until there's a problem. But when there's a problem, when there's a discord, that's the time where we need to practice these things in order to maintain unity. He goes on. He says, have compassion one on another. That's this idea of sympathy for one another. Compassion has been defined as your pain in my heart. Okay, you've heard that before. I've said that before. But come back to it. Come back. Let me challenge you. If compassion is your pain in my heart, isn't it true that what we really want is my pain in your heart? We really want other people to feel our pain. We really want other people to sympathize with us. We really need for other people to weep with us when we weep. God made us that way, that we need that relational strength. But if we're not careful, it becomes very personal. That I want you to care for me. I want you to weep with me. I want you to feel my pain. I want you to understand where I'm coming from. What God is saying is, turn that around and build unity by really doing that progress. Realize we're all the same. We all have this need. And what a help can be for us to look in someone else's eyes and just think with them and let them tell us the burdens, so that we can try to help bear their burdens. Have compassion one on another. Look at it. He goes on here and he says, love as brethren. It's interesting, the guy who's writing this. I mean, think about Peter. Think about this guy. I mean, Peter was in many ways, wasn't he kind of a slash and burn type guy? I mean, Peter was, I mean, if anybody had a type A personality, if anybody could be domineering. I mean, something comes up, boom, he's talking, right? I mean, we see this, you know, throughout so much of his life in the Gospels. And yet he says, love his brethren. This is an emphasis repeated in 1 Peter. We saw it in chapter 1 and verse 22 when the scripture says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. Chapter 2 and verse 17, love the brotherhood. Later on, chapter 4, verse 8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Above all things, church. Above all things, church. More than anything else, church, have fervent charity among yourselves. Not just, okay, here's an individual, a lot of charity there, here's an individual, a lot of charity there. God is not saying that we should personally, individually have a lot of charity in myself. He's saying among yourselves. The demonstration of that, the overflow, where it overflows out of each person's life and just splashes all over the other. Fervent charity among yourselves. There's another verse that talks about charity. What do you think about this one? Chapter 5 and verse 14. Notorious verses. The Bible says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Now, we're not even shaking hands today. Different ones that come in, we're, you know, banging elbows and that sort of thing. Listen, here's why I bring that verse up when it says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. People get wrapped up on that because they focus on the kiss. It's not the kiss. That's not the emphasis. It's the one another. It's greet one another. Listen, we're not kissing each other here. We're not even shaking hands with each other here. But are you greeting one another? I mean, is there anybody in this room that you didn't say hello to? And it's pretty simple. this pretty small building, there's not that many people here. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. It's just kind of simple. Love each other enough to know that, I mean, somebody may have had an argument on the way to church. Somebody else might be suffering with this problem. Somebody else may have lost their job. Someone else has a neighbor someone has a mom that just found out she has cancer, for crying out loud. I mean, someone else, greet one another with a kiss of charity. Well, you can leave a kiss thing out, but yeah, greet one another. Hey, look at this, be pitiful. Pitiful. This idea of having pity on one another, the idea of being tender-hearted, the idea of being pitiful is being very interesting, where someone really has the freedom to come to you and unload. Just unload. Not against you, but where relationally we work at giving each other the green light. I want to know your burdens. I want to know your heartaches. Tell me, how can I pray for you? What is really beating you up today? You know, if we're not careful, we don't have enough time for that. And Janice and I have talked about how it's no offense if you're my age or older, but isn't it amazing how the older we get, if we're not careful, our big talking points are our aches and our pains and our medications and our doctor's appointments and all that sort of thing. Listen, whatever we're dealing with, let's help each other. Be pitiful is the idea. Listen with your heart. Feel the needs of people. Let's work at not being like the proverbial duck, water off the duck's back, you know, and you see the duck. We were somewhere recently where we were watching these ducks and they just kept putting their head under the water back up. And you can just see the water. They come back up and you can just, you've seen it. You just watch the water just kind of beads up and just goes right off like a waterfall. No evidence of anything penetrating. That's the way we can be with each other. Because it's like, yeah, I went to church. I showed up. I paid my dues. Rather than I loved each other. And I was pitiful. And not pitiful the way we use it today, but I had pity on each other and sympathy. There's another one, be courteous. This is wonderful. This word courteous. The root of this idea is humility. Be pitiful is the idea of being interested in listening with our hearts. But this courteous idea is as we talk to each other, to talk to each other in humility. Can I challenge you with this? God's goal with our tongues with each other is that we should not be satisfied with just being right. We should want to be helpful. Right? I mean, the goal is not just to be right. Accurate. I know the issue. You know, I'm right, you're wrong. You need to learn from me. No, this idea here of being courteous is the idea of speaking to one another with a level of humility. With plenty of humility, right? Where we speak to one another in this way where we're not hurting them, even though we tell the truth. I mean, would you like to go to a doctor who would say, well, I know what your problem is. You're just fat. Or you just don't exercise enough. Or, well, you just need to stop drinking soda. Or, you just need, and starts just blasting you. I mean, he might be something magical, be saying the truth. You know what your problem is? You're just old. Oh, thanks, Doc. I mean, that's what a big help. But it might be true, but I don't need you to drive it down my throat. Right? We can learn something from that. Of where we try to speak not out of the fullness of our lives, but rather we try to speak into the fullness of someone else's life. That's courteous. And it takes humility. And we can do that. So, hey, this scripture says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one on another, loveth brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Finally. Points to these items as descriptions of the atmosphere that God wants among his children. How are we doing? how is Hanover Baptist Church doing? I mean, if somebody came from another Bible preaching church and walked here in here and were just among us, would they say, wow, you guys really love each other? It's amazing. If some pagan came in, I invite people from Domino's. I don't like to get somebody to come in. He's so awesome. He's going to be my work. Anyway, I invite someone that comes that you work with and freak me out, maybe, or whatever. Would they walk in and say, wow, I've never seen this before? Yeah, I mean, the building is not impressive, you know. The pastor is certainly not impressive, you know. But man, you guys really love each other here. I mean, you really care for each other. It's such as evident. That's what God's doing. That is what God is doing in your life. How much you read the Bible, that's not as important. It's really important. But it's not that important. We can read the Bible and sometimes use it as a club to beat each other up. And we can say, yeah, you don't measure up and you don't measure up. But welcome to planet Earth. That's where we are. God's plan is that we love each other. That's where he's going in this text. So how are we doing? Who would not want to be a part of that kind of church family? We all would. Well then, what's the problem? Well, the problem is the next verse. The problem is the next verse. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you're thereunto called that you should inherit the blessing. The unity of a church family is verse 8, but verse 9 is the disruption of a church family. What does he mean when he says not rendering? We need to get this. Not rendering. It's the idea of payback. Rendering. It's the idea of, okay, here's the problem. Here's the problem. Verse 8, everything goes well as long as you don't step on my toes. This is easy when it's easy. The problem is, what happens when someone offends me? What happens when someone rails against me? What happens when someone does what I perceive to be evil against me? This is easy when it's easy. In other words, it's easy to get along when we all get along. And we get this idea. You ever have somebody get disillusioned with church and they say, well, this happened and then I didn't think that would happen in church. Well, I didn't think a church person would act like that. Why not? What exactly do we think church is? It's just a bunch of people that are struggling sinners that have one thing in common, mainly and perhaps only one thing in common, and that is that they have come to a Savior who saves people from hell, who deserve hell, and he had to die in their place to rescue them. That's what we have in common. Why are we surprised when other people struggle just like we do and say stupid just like we do and misunderstand just like we do? Why is that such a surprise? It's because we're not thinking right. The problem is what happens when we don't get along. What do we do when we don't get along? And here's what we should not do. We should not repay evil for evil. When someone does something bad to you, when someone does something wrong to you, when someone does something that harms you, what God is saying here, don't pile on. Don't escalate it. I love Proverbs 17:14 where the scripture says, the beginning of strife is when one letteth out water. What does that mean? Chris, appreciate this as a roofer. When one letteth out water, the beginning of strife is when one letteth out water. The idea is, or at least my illustration of it is, I say him because of a roofer, what do you do when your roof leaks? I mean, you got it's just a little leak, you know, maybe a drip every minute. What do? Well, you know, you just put a bucket under it, it's no big deal. Just let it go. No. You don't do that. Why? Hopefully you don't do that. Well, you might do it until Christy comes fix it, but what do you do? What you recognize is this is a very small problem. But it's not going away. I must deal with the problem or it will get worse. So God's counsel is the beginning of strife is when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. But what happens is, when there's an issue between us and someone else, it's not a big issue. It's just like a little drink. It's not really strife. It's not a fight. It's not contention. It's not disrupting our church. It's just something little. But if we're not careful, we meddle with it. We keep picking at the scab. We just don't let it eat. We just keep on picking at it. A little bit of it. Just keep on picking at it. Just picking at it. Should I go for it? You know, it starts to bleed. I mean, it gets really ugly. It gets nothing that you can let your imagination go. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. What's God saying? God's saying, when you are harmed, don't harm back. When you are wrong, don't do wrong back. When you're hurt, don't hurt. Don't respond in kind. Don't let when someone talks to you a certain way, resist the natural inclination to get back at them. That's who we are. We naturally, when someone does us wrong, we naturally want to get back at them. And by the way, victory in the church is not just saying no. There is no great merit in simply not harming someone that harms you. That doesn't build unity. That builds resentment. That builds bitterness. Where on and on and on, we on the inside, we've just been hurt, and we take it, hurt, and take it, hurt, and take it. And we just take it, and take it, and take it, until we can't take it anymore. God has a better way. But there's another thing that he mentions first. He says, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing. This is verbal. Railing is verbal insult. It's insulting. It's cursing. These are verbal responses. Listen. When God says not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, sometimes isn't it possible for us to be hurt? And we understand that we should pay them back. And so we don't verbalize right to them. But if we're not careful, we verbalize to someone else about that. When God says that these verbal responses, we are not to respond with railing for railing, we should not respond either to the individual or even about the individual that hurt us. But God has a better way. Look what he says in verse 9. This is awesome. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrary-wise blessing. Listen, this is the best way to be contrary.
That's kind of a word that we don't know what it is. You know, anybody ever tell you, you're just contrary. Well, this is a good way to be contrary.
Just to be different. In other words, don't let someone get to you. Don't let someone kind of get your goat. You ever hear that? Don't let someone get under your skin. This idea of blessing, it's interesting. Contrary-wise, blessing, that word is the same word as the idea of a eulogy. To speak well of, to wish the best. Jesus put it like this: love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, the reality is, we might take a very verse like that and say, okay, yeah, but God is saying to bless them that curse me, but he's talking about enemies. So I get it. If I have an enemy and they curse me, God wants me to bless them. But my church family is not my enemies. Listen, if we will not bless those that we know, we'll never bless the dumb. If we are going to be evangelistic and we're going to speak of people outside the household of faith, how are we going to listen to them, love them, be pitiful, be courteous to them, if we can't be like that in our church family? This is where we practice that. This is where we work at that. This is where that God's design is we really work at doing that. Listen, when the scripture says, not rendering evil for evil but, or railing for railing, but contrary-wise blessing, let me ask you this question. If God's will is that we learn to bless those that curse us, does it follow in our thinking that since God wants me to learn and how to practice blessing those that curse me, those that verbally insult me, that I verbally bless them, if God wants me to practice that, does it not logically follow that God is going to allow made to be cursed. That's the only way you can practice this. Well, it shouldn't happen in church. Oh, yeah, no. Listen, I'm not saying go out and curse everybody. I'm just saying life happens. Life happens. It just does. I said, have you greeted each other when we came today? It's really easy for us to sit back and say, well, let's watch who does and who doesn't. No, forget about who does and who doesn't. Just worry about you doing it and go out of your way. Instead of, there's my pew, I walk in, I sat down and I walk in. I understand it's different right now. I understand. I get that. I'm not saying you have to go around and kiss and hug him. I'm not saying any of that. But you can greet one. I wonder if there's anybody here that will look around and get on the phone this afternoon and say, I need to get to say hello to you today. I just want to let you know I love you for you. That'd be pretty cool. Why couldn't we do that? Why can't we just really care about each other? I say we can. But I say at some level we really do. So let me wrap this up with the last phrase and answer this question. If God's will is that we bless those who curse us, we verbally affirm, encourage, help, speak well of you to your face when the way you use your tongue is to insult me. My question is, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone bless those that curse them? Here's why. Verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing. Here's what we know. The question is, do we believe it? Knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. You're thereunto called. That is, it is God's calling. God is enabling you and me to be like Jesus. That's how Jesus is. What does that mean? We forgive the undeserving. You insulted me. You did evil against me. You are wrong. You don't deserve any grace or any mercy. You are wrong. You deserve to be criticized. I know you're wrong, and I am right, but I will choose to freely, unconditionally forgive. I will not be fashioned by what you did to me. I will be fashioned by the grace of my forgiving God. That's this idea. There, that knowing that you're thereunto called, why? Please get this last word. That ye should inherit a blessing. The greatest blessing any of us could ever have is to live like Jesus. You try it. You try it. Just try it. Just try what Scripture says. You just think. In a moment, we'll pray. You just think. Who am I going to speak in terms of that? What relationship do I find awkward? What is not comfortable here? Would you pray? Maybe not you can do this today, but would you pray and just do this? Just reach out to them. Just say, you know what? Hey, I just want you to know something. I'm for you and I love you. But you really hurt me. But I say it's okay. I love you. It's okay. We can move forward. This is a blessing from God, and it's just what we are told to give others. God wants us to be blessed, and God wants to be the one who blesses us. We just need to practice in our church family, and we can do that. So that's where we've come to verses 8 and 9, verses 10, 11, and 12. I wanted to let those go. We'll come back to them. But they're all a direct quote from Psalm 33. This is not New Testament stuff. This is God's stuff.